beginning with verses 33 to 40 this morning. And we trust that the passage of Scripture will be a blessing to us again today. Psalm 119, verse 33. Okay, let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering here again this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to hear preaching and be a participant in singing of songs of worship and praise to you. Thank you, Father, for the scripture that you've given us to study. And the psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And Father, I pray that we would take the word of God real serious and that we would understand it truly is a lamp and a light and gives us direction as we walk the road of life. And Father, we would pray today that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts from your word in a special way to see the importance and the impact that the word of God could and should, and we pray will have in our hearts and lives today, for we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning with verse 33 of Psalm 119. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken me, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness." As you look at Psalm 119 thus far, you see on many an occasion the psalmist is praying and asking for God's help to live the Christian life and to understand the commandments, and he prays continuously for God to help him and to teach him. As we look back at verse 33, he says again, let's reread the verse, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end." Teach me, O Lord. He wants the Lord to be his teacher. Now, what the psalmist is praying here would be very good and be very wise on our part if we would pray the very same thing. Lord, teach me your word. And we're going back and look at verse 12. He asked the same thing. He said, "Lord, teach me." Verse 26, he said, "Lord, teach me." Verse 27, he said, "Lord, make me to understand." So the cry of the psalmist was for divine help in seeing the great value and the absolute importance of every word of God. He needed God's help. And if the psalmist needed God's help, my brother and sister, you and I need God's help as well. So might we learn from the prayer of the psalmist and pray the very same thing. Now, why does God say that what he says in his word? It must be for our benefit. And God has to help us to see the importance of his word. I couldn't emphasize that point enough. God has to help us to see the importance of his word. On your own, obviously, the natural man won't see any value in the word of God at all. But even saved people, we're looking at the psalmist, a man who had a walk with the living God, obviously, to be able to be the author of this scripture as the Holy Spirit inspired him. And God has to help us to see the value, the impact, the importance of the word of God. In verse 33, "And I shall keep it unto the end." God, if you teach me, I'll keep it. So the psalmist, he makes a promise. Now, that's a very interesting thing. Would you dare to make such a promise? God, you teach me, and then I'll promise you that I will keep your word if you teach me. Let's move on to verse 34. "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." He cries out to God for understanding. Again, over and over again, and repetition is there for a reason, because repetition is necessary for you and for I, as it was for the psalmist. So he continues this cry for understanding in the Word of God, the ability to be able to discern and to be able to evaluate. I want to stop on that point for just a minute. How do you determine what is good and what is right and what is wrong as you walk the road of life? How do you determine? You need the Word of God as the foundation to be able to make proper choices. You need the help of the Spirit of God to help you to make proper choices as you walk the road of life. And so pray as the psalmist, God, give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. Having made that statement, I inserted in the notes, keeping the law, we always think back right away of the Ten Commandments. So I recorded some of them in our text here from Exodus chapter 20. And let me quickly go over them. Trust, we're all familiar with them already, but review is good. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So God demands absolute first place, no God before him. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, wife, servant, ox, ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And the thought we put right after that is from Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Remember that covetousness is equal to idolatry. So obviously, very heinous sin in the eyes of God. Now, why should we keep these commandments? What would a country be like if everyone would keep each one of the commandments that we've just looked at? What would it be like if everyone lived exactly by every one of those? How about the next question asked in the note? What would it be like if no one kept those commandments? What would it be like? Well, we're kind of experiencing that now in our country. Very little thought to give obedience to anything that is godly. Going on in our notes to Psalm 119 and there verse 34. The psalmist prays again, give me understanding and I shall keep thy law and I shall observe it with my whole heart. Should we conclude that people who don't live by what is written in God's word don't have understanding? First, the psalmist prayed for understanding. Once understood, he said, I shall observe, implying keep or do the commandments with my whole heart. So take the point from the psalmist. There needs to be an understanding why God speaks what he says, why he makes the points that he makes, so that we might grasp and see the depth of the reason why and then be obedient to that which God has commanded. Now, are there any people left that would say the same thing? God, I promise to obey your word with my whole heart every day. Are there people left like that? God, you teach me. You teach me the value of your word, and I commit myself to walking in obedience to your word. I hope you're one of those people here today. Now, this will be impossible without living the Spirit-filled life. There is no way in the world that anybody in the energy of the flesh can begin to attempt to live the Christian life or walk in obedience to the Word of God. You can't do it. You won't do it. You need, as a Bible-believing Christian, the absolute person and power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to walk in obedience to the Word of God. And that's why, one of the reasons at least, why the Holy Spirit was given. The Holy Spirit must be given absolute freedom to control your heart, your mind, your actions, your speech, your desires. You have to turn your life over to the Holy Spirit, over to God, and let the Holy Spirit of God work in you. Now, I know we've looked at this so many times, and I hope you don't get bored with the repetition, but I feel the repetition is absolutely necessary. We need God's help to live the Christian life. We need the Holy Spirit's empowerment to be able to live the Christian life. And then the Holy Spirit must be given freedom to live the very life of Christ through you. That's what the Holy Spirit was designed to do for you and for me as we walk the road of life, as we live the Christian life. Now this person will experience the glorious fruit of the Spirit-filled life. Can there be anything better on planet Earth for you as a Bible-believing Christian to be able to live the Spirit-filled life and experience the fruit of the Holy Spirit? There's nothing better. There isn't anything richer to experience, not flesh-oriented love, but God's love, the Holy Spirit's love, the Holy Spirit's joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, to know the reality of this fruit produced in your heart and life by the Spirit of God. There isn't anything in this life beyond that. That is the ultimate that you can experience as you walk the road of life. And that's available to you. God wants to bless you with a Spirit-filled life. God wants to bless you with this fruit of the Spirit. Are you ready to receive this rich blessing from God? Psalm 119, verse 35. The psalmist goes on and he says, "Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight." In verse 27, he prayed, "Make me to understand." And verse 173, he prayed, "Let thine hand help me." But here he says, "Make me to go in the path of thy commandments." Then we have included in our notes Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. And the writer says this, "I will put my spirit within you." God speaking primarily to the nation of Israel at this point, but applicable to us. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Look at what God will do. Here we are, sinners, saved by grace, the Holy Spirit of God living in us, working in us. And God says, "I will put my very spirit in you." And that spirit will cause you, enable you to walk in my way. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So my question after that verse would be this. Are you conscious of God working the will of God in your heart and life and then enabling you to do that? Conscious of God working in you. Let's move on in verse 35 again, where the psalmist actually prays, "God, make me obey." He's asking God to make him obey the commandments. Now, how would that be accomplished? Now, as we look at that, we have put 3 points in our notes where I believe God will enable you to accomplish this matter of walking in the Word. Now, pay careful attention to these 3 points. First of all, through the fear of the Lord. Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, "And he," that is Adam, "said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So why do we mention this verse? We are looking at what subject? The fear of the Lord. So the first reference in the Bible to the word fear is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, where Adam says he was afraid and he went and hid himself from God. Now, there's a law of first mention, which we hold to. So the first time a word is used in the Scripture, follow that word through the Bible. So this word is translated, that is translated, fear is used 118 times in the King James Version. Okay, you got that number in your mind? Going to do a little bit of math. The word translated fear in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, that word is used 318 times in the KJV. It is translated fear 188 times. It is translated afraid 78 times. It is translated terrible 23 times. Terrible things 6 times. Dreadful 5 times. Reverence 3 times. Fearful twice. So what's the point? What's the point we're trying to make here? If you listen to much preaching, and the subject of the fear of the Lord comes up, preachers attempt to make the word fear apply to mean reverence or in awe of God. I take issue with that based on the facts we just looked at. Can we trust our Bible translation? Can we trust it? Yes. I believe we can trust it. So if God gave the text and 318 times the word fear is used in the Bible, and 188 times it's translated fear and 78 times it's translated afraid, can I make it imply reverence all the time? That would be terrible biblical interpretation. We can't do that. When the Bible uses the word fear, I think God means fear. I think there has to be an element of fear involved in that, as well as reverence, okay? Standing in awe of God, yes, I would agree. But it has to imply fear. Now, what does fear have to do with obedience? God promises blessings for obedience and consequences for disobedience, true or false? That's true. God promises blessings for obedience, and God promises consequences for disobedience. That's true. Should we actually be afraid of the Lord and His promised consequences? Should we actually be afraid? I would say yes. And I would say we would be very unwise if God speaks in His word of consequences as a result of disobedience to His word, and we didn't fear. I think we would be very unwise. How does God treat rebellion and disobedience to His word in the Bible? In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, how did God treat sin? They were cast out of the garden. The ground was cursed. Eve would bear pain as a result of childbirth. And a long list of other things happened that you and I know as a result of their sin. There are consequences to sin. In Noah's day, when Noah preached in Genesis chapter 6 and following, that God was going to send a flood, and he was a preacher of righteousness according to the scripture, and he preached for 120 years that men ought to repent. What did Noah know? Noah believed God when he said he's going to destroy the earth if men don't repent. Noah believed that. Noah knew that. And because the people of Noah's day did not fear God or the message of Noah, what did they change in their lives? Nothing. As a consequence, what happened? The God who promised consequences to their sin. Remember their sin again, one of them? There's numbers of them. The thoughts and the imaginations of men's hearts were only evil continually. For that to happen, you can understand that our adversary, the devil, had totally manipulated and controlled the people of that day. And God said, it's enough. And God sent a flood as promised. Interesting point. When God told Noah to get into the ark, and God brought all the animals into the ark, guess who was laughing on the outside? Who's laughing? All the people. Look at that crazy old man. He built this huge thing, and now he's getting his family into it, and there go all the animals into it, and they could have all been standing there and been a big party and mocking of Mr. Noah, right? I think probably they were mocking good time. But then it started to rain. And after about an hour of rain, you think they're still mocking? I don't think it took more than an hour. And they say, oh, I wonder if there's some value in what Mr. Noah said. And then it rained for 2 hours. And then for a day. And now they're trying to find some high ground to survive the flood that's coming. Can you picture them on day two? And day three? And by now, there is no place left to go. Do you suppose now they're starting to fear what God said through Noah? Now they're starting to fear, but a little bit too late. How about the next example? When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, wandering for those 40 years, we have included in the notes Numbers chapter 14, verses 22 to 24. And let's read what the scriptures say. Because all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But Caleb my servant, because he had another spirit in him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Question. Why is God seemingly become so angry with his people that he causes them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all of that unbelieving generation, according to our text, what had they seen? They had seen God's glory. They had seen God's miracles that he did in Egypt. They had seen his miracles in the wilderness. They had seen the hand of God powerfully at work on their behalf. And he had brought them then across the Red Sea and across the wilderness to the borders of the land of promise, to Kadesh Barnea. And when the 10 spies were sent out, the nation said no. They believed the negative report of 10 of the 12 spies, and they refused to enter the land of promise. And God said, this is the 10th time, guys. This is the 10th time where you have rebelled against me, and God drew a line. And as a consequence, they traveled, they walked around in the wilderness for the next 38 and a half years. Until all that unbelieving generation died. Question. Should we walk in the fear of the Lord then? If God dealt like he did with Adam and Eve, and if God dealt with the generation in Noah's day like he did, and if God dealt with the nation of Israel like he did, and they all died in the wilderness because of their rebellion and their disobedience against God, should we not have a fear of the Lord our God? And should that not be a motivating factor to cause us to walk in obedience to the Word of God? Because disobedience has such a horrendous cost. Another example. The Babylonian captivity, top of page 3. What happened there? one of the things about God is that he is gracious, he is faithful, he is long-suffering, he is kind, he is gentle, he is patient beyond patient with his people, Old Testament and New. But there comes a time when God draws a line if there's continuous rebellion and disobedience to him. If we look at Israel's history, in the prophet Isaiah, 750 years before Christ, Isaiah prophesied to the entire nation, but primarily to the northern 10 tribes. He prophesied that if they refused to repent, they were going to lose their land. And guess what? They didn't repent, and what did God do? The northern 10 tribes were carried away into Assyrian captivity. Thousands of them were slaughtered, their land destroyed, and they lost everything. That's 750 BC. Now go 125 years closer to Christ, to the coming of Christ, to 625 and to 586. That block of history. Now we're looking at the southern two tribes, and they were not carried away in the Assyrian captivity. They still lived in the land. And Jeremiah is their prophet. But the southern two tribes did not learn from the example of the northern 10 tribes when the Assyrians came and wiped them out. They didn't learn anything from that. They didn't realize that if they failed to repent at the word of God and the message of the prophets, that God would actually send judgment and they would actually lose their land. But they didn't believe it would happen to the two tribes in the south. So Jeremiah the prophet, called by God to warn the people, judgment will come if you refuse to repent and turn back to God. So guess what they did to the messenger, Jeremiah? They put him in jail. Does that stop the hand of God? You lock the prophet up? You put the prophet in jail? You make the prophet suffer because you don't like his message? Does that stop the judgment of God that's promised to come? What was the problem with Judah, the southern two tribes, when Jeremiah was a prophet? What was their problem? They failed to believe the message of Jeremiah. They mocked his message. 125 years earlier, they mocked the message of Isaiah, and the northern 10 tribes experienced the consequences. So now the southern two tribes, they mock the message of Jeremiah. They say, nothing's going to happen. We don't believe this, man. And Jeremiah stands and he preaches, weeping before the people, pleading with them, turn to God, the destroyer of the Gentiles. He's on the way. The Babylonians have already left their land, and judgment will fall if you don't repent. And guess what happened? They didn't repent. And the Babylonians arrived in the land, hundreds of thousands of the most well-trained soldiers on planet Earth in that day, and they slaughtered the people, destroyed the land, burned everything, destroyed their temple, and carried a few of their choicest men into Babylonian captivity. The three Hebrews, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel? And others obviously were also included. They carried them away to Babylonian captivity. But what happened? They did not believe God, and they lived with the consequences. Hey, what's the point I'm trying to make? I'm trying to make this point that Scripture has made very powerfully, that we have a lot of trouble applying. As God's people, we are to walk in the fear of the Lord. I've given you four examples just now of people who should have feared when God spoke and didn't, and lived with the consequences. Let's look at one more. Ananias and Sapphira. What happened to them? The church is just young, the New Testament church. Acts chapter 5. And these two people, Ananias first, comes into the temple before Peter. And the Bible says he lied to the Holy Ghost. And what happened? He dropped dead as a judgment from God in the church. Wow. 3 hours later, Sapphira, his wife, comes in. She was a part of the lie, as questioned by Peter, and she falls down dead. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, but great fear came on all the church. Great fear came on all the church. If we fail to walk in obedience to God's word, and remember I mentioned a couple of minutes ago, there are three things we're going to look at that ought to cause us to walk in obedience to the word of God, one of them being the fear of the Lord. After the events just mentioned, it ought to add a dimension of fear to your life and mine. Not that we walk around being afraid of God every minute that he's going to clobber us over the head with a baseball bat. That's not it. But in our hearts, walking in the fear of the Lord and walking in obedience to his word, humbling ourselves before him and committing and submitting ourselves to him and his word and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. One more event, the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 describe a 7-year period that's going to come on planet Earth at some point. For how long has mankind been waiting and Bible-believing Christians expecting the 7-year tribulation period? Remember, the book of Revelation was written somewhere in the 90s of century number one. That's almost 2,000 years ago now. We have been waiting for the fulfillment of the judgments in the tribulation period. Question: will the judgments described in Revelation 6 through 19, will they happen one day? Absolutely yes. Exactly as given. The thing is, we don't know when. Remember Noah. When he started to preach and he started to build the ark, how long did he preach? 120 years. Can you imagine what the people of that day said? Ha! We've been listening to that old man preach for 10 years, for 20 years, for 50 years, for 75 years. We've been listening for 100 years and nothing's happened. God is exceedingly patient and gracious with mankind. And he gave that generation 120 years to repent. He's given this generation that you and I live in right now the opportunity to repent because we believe the Bible, and one day the judgments of the tribulation period as described in the book of Revelation will come and will be rained down on planet Earth. And the destruction and devastation will be indescribable. But it's going to happen. Question: who believes it? Who believes it? How many people believe it? If people actually believed it, what would they do? They would run to God and repent in brokenness, fill churches, and be eager to listen to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. How about another thing? What the Bible teaches about hell, is that real? Is hell real? Are people who are lost, the people who don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, are they going to spend an eternity in hell? Absolutely. Is that a fact? Absolutely. Why aren't people running to God in brokenness and repentance and crying out for hope and help in Christ? Why not? No fear of God. No fear of the Word of God. They just don't believe God's true and what He said is actually going to happen. Which leads me to ask a question. What is there about man that makes it so hard for man to actually believe what God has said and act on what God has said? What is there about us? Let's move on. The second point on page 3, as we look at obedience. A second motive for obedience is because of love for God. Love is a powerful motive for obedience. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. To whom will God show mercy? Those who love him and obey his commandments. John 14, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love God. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. We show our love to God by walking in obedience to God. How do children show their love for their parents? How? By walking in obedience to their parents, right? If we as Bible-believing Christians show our love to God by our walking in obedience to the Word of God, similarly, kids in the home, they show their love to their parents by walking in obedience to their parents. Young people, how much do you love mom and dad? It's visible by your obedience to them. Let's move on. A third reason for obedience. Because you understand the real value of obeying what God has said. When you will humbly, prayerfully cry out for God's help and walk in His way as defined in His Word, God will help. Going back to Psalm 119, verse 36, the psalmist cries out, "Incline my ear unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness." The psalmist is asking God for help again. Incline or turn my heart to your word. The second part of the prayer, turn me away from coveting the things of this world. Victory over covetousness must be gained by setting your heart on the word of God. Read it, study it, memorize it, share it with others. And then verse 37, the psalmist goes on and he says, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way." Verse 33, he said, "Teach me." Verse 34, he said, "Give me understanding." Verse 35, he said, "Make me to go in the path of thy commandments." Verse 36, he said, "Incline my heart to thy testimonies." And now in verse 37, he says, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity." Vanity, that is, emptiness, worthless things, things that are of no value, things that are false. Turn away mine eyes from these things that will lead to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. God, turn my heart away from these things. Now remember, we mentioned Genesis chapter 3. What is one of the things that got Eve in trouble? She saw that the fruit on the tree was good and to be desired. Another example we put in the notes from Joshua chapter 7, verse 22. Remember when the children of Israel, the first city they came to when they crossed the Jordan was the city of Jericho. Now remember, the city of Jericho, God said, all of the things in the city of Jericho belong to me. The first fruits of the victory of the land of promise all belong to me. You bring them back to the house of the Lord that would be built later. That's for me. Then in Joshua chapter 7, verse 22, we find a man by the name of Achan. And he came to Joshua and he said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel, and thus have I done." And here's what Achan said. Remember, everything in Jericho belonged to God, but here's Mr. Achan, verse 21. "And when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold, and 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." Was that a bad thing that he did? It might do us good sometime to reread Joshua chapter 7 and see the consequences of Achan's sin. Do you know what they did? God required this. They took Achan, his wife, his children, and everything he had. They took him outside the camp and they stoned them all to death. My brother and sister, would that add some fear of the Lord to the camp of Israel? When they saw the consequences of sin, that when they sinned, God demanded some consequences to their conduct? Top of page 4 of our notes, Isaiah chapter 33, verse 15 in the Bible says this, "He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppression, and shaketh his hands from beholding of bribes, and stoppeth his ears from the hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from the seeing of evil, he shall dwell on high." God has a standard that he expects his people to live by. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, the Bible says, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." The consequences of looking, Achan looked, Eve looked. Christ warns about looking. Then back to our Psalm 119, verse 37, the psalmist prays, "Quicken thou me in thy way." In the New Testament, we should pray, "God, fill me with your Holy Spirit so he can lead me in your way." Then verse 38, "Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear." Who am devoted to thy fear. The word fear, this particular word fear, is different than the one that we looked at earlier. It's used 45 times in the KJV. 41 times it's translated fear, and twice dreadful and once fearful. Fearfulness. Who is devoted to thy fear. The word of God that the psalmist believed taught the awesome power and glory of God. This belief caused him to walk in the fear of the Lord. Then verse 39 of our text. "Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good." Verse 40. "Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness." Can you see the cry of the psalmist in verse 40? "Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me," which is give me life. "Quicken me in thy righteousness." So see the heart of the psalmist. Then go to Psalm 42, verse 1, where the psalmist cries out, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." Let's close with that thought this morning. The psalmist cried after God. The psalmist had a heart for God. My soul thirsteth for God. Thirsty for God. Thirsty for the reality of the presence of God. How is it with you and I this morning? Do we have this heart for God? Do we have this longing for God? Do we have this desire for God? Take the handout sheet you've been given. Take the verses 33 to 40. Take a red pen or a highlighter and read those eight verses over and over and over. And see if the Lord will begin to show you some precious and wonderful truth from these verses. Question: who is the New Testament Bible believer's teacher? Who's our teacher as Bible believing Christians? The Holy Spirit. We've mentioned this often. The Holy Spirit is a person, a very real person. The Holy Spirit, this very real person, lives inside of you. God's divine teacher living inside of you. Now, try this. Take these eight verses, highlighter or pen in hand, and begin to read meditatively. Read slowly. Read carefully. And allow this person living in you, the Holy Spirit, to be your teacher and to open this passage of Scripture to you and give you precious truth that will feed your soul. Let me give you an experiment, give you an example. We feed the birds at our house, and sparrows, they keep on having new batches of birds all the time. And mama bird shows up at the bird feeder with baby bird. You know what baby bird does? He sits there and he flutters his wing like a little baby. And you know what little baby bird wants? Mama is supposed to get some seed out of the bird feeder, chew it up a bit, and put it in his mouth. At some point, guess what mama does? Forget you, Jack. You feed yourself now. Okay? Now, let's do this. I have attempted to help to feed you this morning. I'm not calling you a little bird, okay? But I've attempted to break the bread of life to you this morning. Now, I challenge you to do this. Take this section of Scripture or whatever section of Scripture. Take 5 or 10 verses or a chapter in the Bible. Read it, reread it. Mark it, meditate on it, and let God's Holy Spirit, your divine teacher, open the Word of God to you so you feed your soul directly from the hand of God to your heart and life. Test. Do that this week and see how gracious God will work in your heart and life to feed your soul. And follow the prayer of the psalmist as we've read this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious truth of the Word of God. Father, we thank you that your Word is very kind and loving and gracious. But Father, as we've noted this morning, there's also a very stern and serious dimension to your Word, where you require men and women to actually live by what is written. And there are actually blessings promised if men will, and actual consequences if people will not live by what's written in your Word. Adam and Eve never could have comprehended the consequences of their rebellion against God and His Word. The days of Noah, the people couldn't have comprehended the horrendous consequences of slamming the door on Mr. Noah, rejecting his message, and the terrible consequences that followed. And on we could go through the Scriptures. Father, I pray as a result of that, that you'd help us to pay careful attention, to walk in obedience to your Word, to actually do every day what God has written. Actually do every day. Father, help us to see the consequences of our failure to do what you have written for us to follow. and help us. Lord, I wish, oh, how I wish, Lord, that every person would, because of love for you, would commit themselves to say, God, you helping me and empowering me by your Holy Spirit, God, I will purpose to obey all that's written. But Father, it may also be necessary that we walk in the fear of God, and that at times we might need to be conscious of this fact, because of my fear of the Lord, I'm prompted, I'm powerfully motivated to walk in obedience because of fear, because I believe the consequences that will come to my life or my family or even our country if we rebel against what God has spoken in his word. Father, help us, I pray. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.